Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Well, hope you had a pleasant, blessed Thanksgiving. Hope you're still enjoying your leftovers. I am. Indeed. It's interesting, we're talking about food today in the message on Thanksgiving time. Yeah, I'll be honest, having just finished Thanksgiving in our country, I always wonder why it's so hard for us to focus on giving God thanks the other 364 days of the year. One thing I know we should thank God for is that things are not always the same. The Lord in His mercy and grace often does things better in His own goodwill and purposes than they were done before. It reminds me of the story of Dr. Alexander White. He was a preacher of note a couple of centuries ago in Edinburgh, Scotland. And he was famous for his pulpit prayers. And he always found something to thank God for, even in bad times. In fact, one stormy morning there, a member of his congregation thought to himself, "Oh boy, the preacher's going to have nothing to thank God for on a wretched morning like this one." And White began his prayer, and he said, "We thank thee, God, that it is not always like this." Right? It doesn't rain all the time. I mean, can we thank God for the weather we've had the last 2-3 days? I mean, spectacular. Spectacular. It's the weather. It's the reason why people flood our state the last couple of days. There's always something we can be glad for. And God's common and sovereign grace and His redemptive plan of salvation is one of those. You know, I'm really glad that we live in this country, the United States. I'm glad as the Lord took the Jews out of Egypt. I'm glad He led those Puritan separatists, we call them pilgrims, from England a few centuries ago, come to America and establish this nation. And that's common grace. We're going to talk about that today, in part. Common grace is bestowed. It's a favor of God that He bestows on all of mankind, regardless of their relationship with Him. All right? It's a favor. It's a blessing to everybody around the world. And I'm thankful also that the Lord had a plan to open the gospel and the kingdom to the entire world and not just keep it to one people. Why do I say that? Well, today I can say that because I'm a Gentile. Most of you in this room are Gentiles. And if you were a non-Jew, which is what a Gentile is, for the first 4,000 years or so of world history, you had little or no access to God in having a personal relationship with Him, to have your sins forgiven. The pagan gods, the idols wouldn't cut it. You had nowhere to go. So thank God He made a provision for people like you and me and to know and be saved by Him. And that's worthy of thanksgiving. Amen? And I mean all the time. And in essence, that's what this story in Mark chapter 8 is about. Because after having read the text, you've just heard it read to you. You were following along. Some of you might think, I have a feeling of deja vu. Haven't we heard this before? The feeding of the thousands. Is this the same story again? Well, if you ask that question, I would understand. Because in chapter 6, we called it the Lord's power of provision. There was a story of a feeding thousands, over 5,000 in Galilee. And it's one of the most famous miracles, yes, that Jesus ever did. It's the only one included of this magnitude in all four of the Gospels. But this event, chapter 8, this story is not a repeat. I repeat, it is not a repeat. The biggest difference between these two miracles is one was predominantly for the Jews, as God keeps His covenant promises to them, and this one is a grace gift given to Gentiles. And I'm going to show you three aspects of this grace here that's given to the Gentiles, and we can really relate to the need for it, need for grace, the amazing grace it's given, and the blessing of grace that you and I enjoy every day as a result of that. So let's Let's break them down one by one here. The need for grace is in the first three verses. And again, I'm just going to read the first two to set it up for you. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he, Jesus, called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. In those days, what days are we talking about? The days is the period of time when Jesus was ministering in Decapolis. Those are 10 Gentile Greek-oriented cities that were along the Mediterranean coast. The Lord's healing, he's been performing miracles, preaching. And he began to introduce the gospel of the kingdom to everybody. We call this mercy to the Gentiles, which is, again, the biggest distinction, the biggest difference that we see between the feeding of the 5,000, over 5,000 in chapter 6, and this, the second feeding, which is paralleled in Matthew 15 and is over 4,000, all right? Something's changed here. Something's different, and we thank God for that. And we should pause right here to deal with something, because you're going to deal with skeptics of the faith, critics of the Bible, and they're going to look at this text and they have a problem with it. They're going to say, basically, this is the same event, the same story, chapter 6, came before, yeah, a couple of details maybe are different, but they're so close together, they're so similar, it has to be the same story. So Mark, therefore, is just correcting details and discrepancies. He's even contradicting the other gospel writers. So you Christians, you really can't trust your Bible. That's what they say. But that's a red herring. Okay, that's a fallacious, meaning error-filled argument, simply because there are a few similarities, yes, but the writers themselves are presenting this as two different events. Because again, it says, again, a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat. Again, they was a great crowd implies that this happened before there was a great crowd, because it's happening again. And let me give you a few more key differences. I'll just give you four. There's more. And so you get this in your head straight between the two feedings. The first one involved, again, over 5,000 compared to over 4,000 here. They can count. They knew the difference between 4 and 5,000. There's a difference. Secondly, the amount of bread is different. You had 5 loaves in the first one of bread. Here it's 7. And the leftovers in the first feeding went in 12 small baskets. And here you got 7 large baskets that are used. And then finally, the most important of all, the first miracle took place in Galilee, on the Jewish side of the shore of the Sea of Galilee, to a Jewish community. This one happens in a Gentile community. That's not by coincidence. It's not a discrepancy. It's not a mistake. This is what the Lord's doing now. And this is the same kind of thing, by the way, the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you may have noticed there's an account of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke. And what that is, were two sermons preached at two different times. And you can see differences there. But we're going to get to the heart of the matter here. Why did the Lord Jesus do this again? Why did he do this kind of feeding again? What drives him ultimately? Look at the beginning of verse 2 again, the first phrase. I have compassion on the crowd. So what you get here is another glimpse, a beautiful look at the heart of our Lord Jesus. Because these people, this massive crowd, they've been following him around for 3 days, around the Decapolis. They're hungry. They've been walking miles. They stop. He heals. He preaches. Then he heals and he preaches some more. 3 days in a row at least. In fact, they're probably not even thinking of eating by this point in time because they are astonished. They are mesmerized by what's going on. His preaching, his teaching, his healing. They may not even sense that a great deal of hunger because they're enjoying the bread of life. They're like the Syrophoenician woman from chapter 7. Remember her? We talked about that. She's so desperate for Christ. She was so spiritually hungry that she talked about being the dog that would be available to eat the leftover scraps that fell off the table of the food fed to the children referring to the Israelites. You know, she's talking about, like these people, we'll just take what we can get, Jesus. And even though they're not apparently dying of hunger at this point, our Lord still feels their physical hunger. He sympathizes with them. He has pity on them. If you ever want a definition of what compassion is, it's sympathy. It's pity. So that feeling is the heart that drives mercy. We've said that before. And what's remarkable, I'm sure, for the disciples and some other Jews on this hillside, they follow the crowd, Gentile majority, is that Jesus has this kind of compassion on Gentiles, non-Jews. Again, it's more mercy for the Gentiles. And it's not just the healing with the deaf man last time, but this is a sequel to the largest miracle he ever did, and it's for the Gentiles. Now, why is that such a big deal? Remember again, folks, the theology behind this. There was an old covenant mindset from the law, taught in the ceremonial law, the civil law of the Jews, that they were to be separate relationally from Gentiles. So you can imagine there's a struggle for them with what's going on, with what the disciples are seeing. Because what rabbinical Judaism that evolved out of the Old Covenant, what they failed to remember was that the law also taught love of neighbor and help and mercy to the alien or the sojourner or the immigrant, as we would call it today. That's God's heart. Even though he had taught the nation of Israel not to be yoked interpersonally with pagans, like marriage, and that's a distinction that you need to keep in mind. But let me just say, God has never been anti-Gentile or discriminated against people just because of their ethnicity, where they're from. This was a religious issue. God chose Israel for his own good purposes to be a light of law and truth to the pagan nations. But as per the Abrahamic covenants God made with him, God said he would eventually bring salvation, open up the kingdom to all peoples from all places in his plan of redemption. That's what Christ accomplished. So saving grace here, you're starting to see the beginning here of saving grace being given to Gentiles. It didn't start in the book of Acts. It's really starting here with Jesus in these areas. But these Jews, they had gone to the extreme in thinking they were to hate and completely avoid the unclean Gentiles. So the heart, again, of real compassion feeds the acts of mercy and grace for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, okay? In the earlier feeding in the crowd of Galilee, the compassion was there. The crowd was basically Jewish. So the Lord said, I had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's Old Testament talk. But now we see the Lord's left that region of the Sea of Galilee. He's gone through the Gentile cities. He's been in Tyre, Sidon, now the Decapolis. So his reach of ministry is expanding. Verse 3 says, and if I send them away to their homes, they're going to faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. Note this. Mercy meets needs. Mercy meets needs. You don't see someone suffering and have compassion and just go, I hope that all works out for them. Hope that's good. Wish you well with that. No. Mercy has to act. So Jesus knows this huge crowd is hungry, not only for him, what he can do, who he is, but as well as for food. So mercy ministry meets basic needs, and he knows how far they've come. Long distances to follow him. They need food. And he knows if they go a little bit longer without it, some, it says here, are going to faint, which in the Greek has the idea of growing weary, weak, to the point of exhaustion, collapse. And we see then the Lord's heart for compassion for people over and over in ministry, even to unbelievers, even to people that are not going to be saved. There's hordes of people in this crowd that are not going to come to Christ, but he's going to feed them. That's common grace, common grace. Keep that doctrine, this idea in mind. It means that God brings up and brings down the sun and the rain alike, Matthew 5 says, on believers and unbelievers alike. Are Christians in this room the only ones enjoying the weather out there today? No. Unbelievers are. God's given it to everybody. That's common grace. A doctrine means that God is merciful and kind and righteous to all people in all parts of the world at all times. As Psalm 145:9 says, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion, listen, on all he has made. He's got mercy, compassion, sympathy, pity on everything that he's made. And that is why the Lord and we as his children, we get angry, we get indignant when we see so many people in the world ungrateful to God. I don't know about you, but I get that way. And this is why we have to keep the Lord Jesus in mind when we think of servant evangelism. What do I mean by that? You may have heard that phrase before. Servant evangelism means that we serve and meet people's physical needs first, sometimes as a way of earning the right to serve them the gospel to meet their spiritual needs. You get the physical first to deal with the spiritual. So that's the need for grace we're acknowledging here first. Then secondly, we can thank God for his amazing grace, which starts in verse 4 and goes to verse 7. And the disciples answered him. This is an interesting question. How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. So again, like in the first meeting, okay, the Lord wants to know what he has to work with, take a little inventory. And what that is meant to show these disciples and the people how much Jesus can do with so little. The apostles, the disciples, they would take food with them, especially bread. That was their main staple wherever they traveled. They traveled mostly by foot or on boat. Now, what is this bread? These bread, they called loaves. Don't think of like a Cuban loaf next door here in Sedano's. That's not it. Because that could go a long way, theoretically, if you have enough. A loaf was a small, flat-sized, plate-sized biscuit. Kind of round, kind of hard sometimes. And they would keep that wherever they went. Now, keep in mind, Jesus doesn't need anything to work with. He's God in the flesh. He's going to feed these people once again by making a humongous buffet, as we would say in Latin, ex nihilo. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. He makes something great out of basically nothing, just like he did with creation. He spoke it into existence. It happened. So, but you hear this verse that I just read to you, and you might think, you know, the disciples were eyewitnesses to. They were directly involved in the first feeding. They took the boys' lunch and they distributed, right? So why then would they ask the Lord, how can you feed this larger crowd with what little we have? He'd already done it. Yes, they are gathered in the wilderness. They're far from any village or town where there'd be a marketplace where they could shop, buy food. That's a logical deduction. But didn't they remember he had even fed a larger crowd of Jews with even less, maybe a month or so before? Are their memories that bad? Maybe. You know what it is? I just think we're apathetic. I just think we get ignorant to things that God has done before. And also, there's maybe the ethnic thing again is kicking in, because the text doesn't tell us exactly why, but looking at the context here, I think there's a doubt, like, you're going to feed all these people, these Gentiles, all over again? It's like you're going to pull off this kind of miracle again for these people, Lord, really? And I think that partially explains the question. And that, yes, maybe they weren't the sharpest tools in the shed. They're a little slow, maybe. But, again, before we're too harsh with the disciples, ask yourself, just pause for a moment. How often have you forgotten what the Lord has done for you, and you still express doubt as to whether or not he can pull it off or not? That's really fascinating to me, especially when it comes to provision meeting needs. That's why that text affected me so many years ago, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, where Jesus commanded people, a command, mind you, do not worry or be anxious about what you'll eat, drink, or what you'll wear. The Gentiles do at that point. I take care of you. I feed the birds in the air. In other words, arguing from the lesser to the greater, Jesus is saying, I spoke creation into being, and you're actually doubting whether I can provide for you three hots and a cot? Really? So now, if you have that in mind, you can see why these disciples might, where's the food going to come from? I mean, you can do this again? And you're going to do this again for these people? How many times have we forgotten the mercies of the Lord? And that's amazing. But the Lord's grace is even more amazing. Pick it up in verse 6. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And that word actually means he obeyed, he ordered them, he commanded them to sit on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having gave thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before, or to distribute, the word means, before the people. And so they distributed them, they set them before the people. So, the Lord says grace over this meal. That's a little bit of thanksgiving, isn't it? That's the word we get the Eucharist from. And blessing and giving thanks for food. Now, I don't want to be a legalist on this. I do want to stop for a second and ask you, how often do you give grace for the food the Lord gives you? I know, probably none of us do it enough. And we need to bless God, I think, with our gratitude attitude. We really do. I mean, look at the blessing of grace that these disciples get. My third and last point begins in verse 8. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. Folks, this is not just a little feeding. This is not just hors d'oeuvres. The people ate as much as they wanted. The word says satisfied in English, which in Greek has the idea, again, of being filled to the max, so much that you are bloated. They would bloat animals, preparing them for slaughter by feeding them this way. They were that satisfied. Okay, that was the volume of what the Lord did. Right? And also, you see, like we said in the last feeding, waste not, want not. You know, I told you I love leftovers, so I'm really enjoying Thanksgiving. The Lord likes leftovers. Really? Yeah, no waste. He told them, get the ancient Tupperware out. Yeah. You got baskets. These were large baskets. They were reed-like hampers. We have hampers today in the house for laundry. They were big enough you could put a large guy in them, which is what they used, by the way, in Acts chapter 9 to move a large guy. 7 baskets full of that. That's what's going on. Verse 9, again. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And after they had eaten, right, okay, the Lord dismissed the crowd. He sent them away. Now, there's an interesting thought here, something I didn't pick up on until I read a Hebrew scholar, New Testament scholar, who mentioned the Lord ended each phase of his ministry with a feeding. He ended the ministry in Galilee with the feeding of the 5,000. He ended the ministry in the Gentile area here with the feeding of the 4,000. And by the way, a comment on the 4,000, like the first feeding. When they did a count like that, it was with heads of household, which is why it says, or men in another translation. And then Matthew says 4,000 women besides women and children. If you add the average household, women and children, the 4,000 is really roughly between 10 and 12,000 people. Just like the first one in Galilee might have been around 16, 18, maybe upwards of 20,000 people were fed. That's like the entire year's attendance at a Miami Marlins game, okay? Just think of it that way. That's a big crowd. A little sports jab there. Sorry about that. But we have to, oh, and also Jesus ended the Judean ministry before his death on the cross with a feeding of his own in the upper room. So it's interesting how the Lord is paralleling food, bread, provision, and himself being the bread of life. I really like that. He is the only thing, Jesus Christ is the only thing that truly satisfies at the end of these major miracles. Like everything else in life. Jesus is the bread of life for Jew and Gentile. It's like when he told Satan in the wilderness. Remember as he launched his ministry and he quoted Deuteronomy and told the enemy, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, just bread is just an analogy. At that time, people had to eat bread to live. And Jesus saying, you need to, as he did in John 6, although misunderstood, he said, you have to eat me. You have to digest me, take all of me in order to live spiritually. So this second feeding miracle, it accompanied 3 days worth of miracles, signs, wonders. All these gifts were given to Gentiles out of grace. Now, what's the end game in all this? Why does the Lord do all this? That's the same reason he does today. It's for his glory, the glory of God. And when the Lord offers common grace to everyone on planet Earth, he's putting his compassion and power on display. And the natural response we should have is to honor and thank him, as Romans 1 says. That's why I'm really fascinated. How do atheists have Thanksgiving? How do agnostics have Thanksgiving? Who do they thank? They thank each other? Do they thank, you know, their own, you know, I thank blank for whatever. How do they fill in the blank? God provides all of this common grace so that he would be honored, he would be thanked. But in that scripture of Romans 1 and elsewhere, you see the wrath that he's going to pour out on a society for failing to honor and thank him over too long a period of time. And that, folks, is the United States of America. Ironically, the country that should be thanking and honoring him the most, including for the founding of this country, is one of the nations that honor and thank him the least. And we wonder where we're at and why we are where we are. The Bible, though, tells us God is long-suffering with people, isn't he? He's slow to anger. When Paul and Barnabas were preaching to the Gentiles in Acts 14, he said, yet he did not leave himself, Jesus, without witness for God, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That's the apostles talking about what God did for a world full of Gentiles. Gave you rain, food from the rain, satisfied you with food and gladness. Let me ask you a question. Where do unbelievers get the idea they're entitled to mercy and common grace? You know, grace means unmerited favor. It means you don't deserve it. So how can anyone get the idea they deserve it? Grace is a gift. It's like saying on some random day, I'm just entitled to a gift today. Somebody should just drive over, pop in, and give me a gift. We don't do that. But we do that with God all the time. But eventually, justice is going to come to those people that take God for granted and ignore him permanently. They fail to honor him and thank him. The prophet Nahum said it well. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm. Okay? You think God has a bad memory? Think twice. The Bible says your sins will find you out. You can't hide from God. And you can't dishonor him too long. So we get back to the other twofold goal of ministry here before we're done. Salvation and worship. Because most of the multitudes here in Decapolis, they saw the magnitude, they saw the perfection of the healing power of Christ, and they were not only astonished, blown away beyond measure, but it said in chapter 7 at the end, they glorified the God of Israel. That's the idea. Even the Gentiles are glorifying God. I mean, they witnessed this divine display, and they got it. It demanded even more than just awe and wonder. It demanded reverential worship, which some of those Gentiles just offered as best as they knew how, especially those that came to Christ. Grace is the greatest gift that God can give any of us. And that's why the goal of evangelism and the Christian life is for the kingdom to expand with people, folks, listen, that are going to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to be his worshipers. John 4. Only Christians can worship God as he intends to be worshipped, okay? Keep that in mind. That's why you have false idols and stuff all over the place. People intuitively know, the average person, the unbeliever, was made to worship, and they know it. They just don't know what to worship and how. Oftentimes they'll worship themselves, money, sex, power, instead of the God that created them and gives them all their blessings. But they do worship. They just don't know how to do it. They don't know how to do it very simply because they don't know Jesus. And that's our job, to tell them about Jesus. I love the Bible reading plan text that Jesus picked out today, that Paul preached in front of Agrippa when he was on trial in Rome. That's a good one. And so the ministry goes on. Our ministry goes on. The end of the text, verse 10 in Mark 8. And immediately, everything from Mark is immediate, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Okay, that's a region. The Lord crossed back over the Great Sea, or the Lake of Sea of Galilee. And he goes to this place, Dalmanutha. It's not a lot is known about that city or town. It's an Aramaic term on the west side, Sea of Galilee. The exact location of it, we don't know for sure. Matthew 15 calls it Magadan. And other translations have Magdala. You're familiar with somebody from Magdala? Mary Magdalene. So really, it's just a variant reading. And it probably just is different names for the same place on the other side of the lake that we saw already with Gadara and Gennesaret. They were just kind of different names, same region. But the main idea from the passage in the text here is God has opened the gates of heaven from his heart of compassion to everybody, all sorts of people. And this needs to be said, folks. Christianity, people claim, is too rigid. It's too exclusive. It alienates people, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. People that say that couldn't be more wrong. Not at all. Yes, as we sang today, there is only one way, one truth, one life, but that one way is available to everybody that breathes on the planet. No matter who they are, how old they are, no matter where they come from, everybody gets the same shot at salvation, sins forgiven, and the kingdom. So you really can't complain. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free at the foot of the cross. Remember, grace is unmerited favor. I like the way J.I. Packer mentioned it. In the New Testament, grace means God's love in action towards men who merited or deserved the opposite of love. Grace means God moving heaven and earth to save sinners who could not lift a finger to save themselves. That's such a great quote. So I close with two final comments. We learn from this story, God's resources are unlimited. There's nothing he can't do because he has this infinite power and capacity to create. Okay, a buffet meal for 16,000, 15,000, whatever big number you like, 12,000 people. That's amazing. So whatever need you have, whether it be physical or spiritual, Jesus can meet it, whether you understand how he does it or whether you see it or not. Because oftentimes, our Lord will use the church, folks, to provide for the physical and spiritual needs out of compassion for people. Do you know that our church and another church just south of here, we just came up with 200 pounds of medicine to send to Cuba to the church in Guida. That's how God works. That's out of a heart of compassion. Yeah. Give the Lord a hand using us as a tool. In this story, instead of medicine and stuff, he used loaves and he used a few fish, and they were little fish, by the way, like those canned sardine things I hate. Okay? I can't even look at those. And he involved the disciples as part of the work. And it's good that we're almost closed here because the alarm just went off. Brother Robert, I'm going to ask you, see if you can track down Danielle, and she can turn that off. She's filling in today for Jean. Thank you. So let me get out this overarching lesson here for us from the text. God's grace comes from his limitless compassion. Jesus Christ exhibited mercy and grace because of his love, and his greatest gift of all in grace is salvation, forgiveness of sin. I'll just put it all together with a cute little story, interesting little story. True story, by the way. A picture of what this looks like. When Billy Graham, when he was alive, he drove through a small southern town once, and he was stopped by a policeman. He was charged with speeding, and Graham admitted his guilt. He was told by the officer he'd have to appear in court, so he does. The judge asked him, guilty, not guilty. And when Graham pleaded guilty, the judge said, that'll be $10. That's way back we're going, okay? $1 for every mile you went over the limit. And then suddenly the judge recognized him, and he said, you violated the law. The fine must be paid, but I am going to pay it for you. And he took a $10 bill from his wallet right there on the bench, the judge. He attached it to the ticket, and then he paid it, and then he took Graham out, and he bought him a steak dinner that night. And then he said, Billy Graham said, that is how God treats repentant sinners. Amen? Grace means your debt, what you owe, what you should owe, the penalty you should pay, hell, condemnation, which is justice. Instead, you get mercy, forgiveness, and grace. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for amazing grace. We need grace. We're blessed by grace, and we thank you for it, Lord God. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is our, I think a program or a movie, I think, called something like this, a sin eater. Jesus was a sin eater, a debt payer for us, and we're so very thankful for that, Lord God. Thank you for the gospel of mercy. Thank you for the gospel of grace, Lord. And I pray, Lord, if someone in this room today hasn't yet found that grace, if they don't feel forgiven, they haven't accepted that gift, it's free. The only thing it demands is their repentance and faith, that they would make a commitment today, those hearing this sound of my voice right now, that they would commit to turning to you away from their old sin and selfishness and to believe, to trust in Jesus by faith alone as the one that forgave them, Lord God, with his work on the cross. Then they would be saved. So I pray that'll happen, Lord, and I pray for us that we will be in light of Thanksgiving week, Lord, that we will pick up the pace to honor you and to thank you and not take for granted your amazing grace from the little things to the greatest things each and every day. We pray these things and all God's people said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.